You know, for centuries there's been a debate in the body of Christ as to whether God knows or to what extent we are free. It's called the Calvinist Arminian debate. And there's one thing all of us do, whether we're Calvinists or Arminians, we all come to the Lord and ask Him for His will for our lives. And which we believe we have, He has a will for our lives, or we wouldn't come to Him with that question. And I want us just to prepare our heart for a moment in prayer and preparation before Him, that what we share this evening will be more than word only, but be life to our hearts. In times past, in various ways, You disclosed Your presence to Your people in other centuries, cultures, and ages. And You now, throughout the world, pour Your Spirit upon all flesh, that each member of Your body, each son and daughter of Yours, might discover the purpose for which You have sent each of us into the world. And Lord, as we give our hearts to that this evening, to plumbing out what is Your will for us, I pray that we'll have a remarkable sense that the Spirit of God is upon us, that we'll have within our hearts a rising up and an embracing the reality of Your presence and the knowledge that You are here this evening through the written word and the preached word to speak to us and to give us a sure and steady path in which to walk. We ask that, Lord, now in Your name, confident that You by Your Spirit will confirm Your word to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Tonight we are looking at the theme, the specific will of God. Last week we looked at the general will of God. And we tried to, at that time, lay the platform to say that it's no good asking God what you are going to do, what He wants you to do, or where you're going to go, unless you are first beginning to discover and implement in your life what God wants you to be. That being is far more than doing or going. And we said at that time that you can be actually in your life at the right place doing the right thing, but still be out of the will of God if our character and our inward life is not being made conformable to the will of God. My view of the will of God has changed dramatically over the years I've been a Christian, from the time I was 10 until I am now. My perspective of the will of God when I was a young person was something to the effect that the will of God is largely unknown, and that it is up to me to somehow discover that unknown will of God. I have come now to believe that the will of God for our lives is basically 95% known and maybe only about 5% unknown. And I say that from the vantage point that we know what God wants for our lives in terms of His will by simply looking at the pages of Scripture. Every time we pick up the Scripture and it speaks to us about the development of the character of God in our life and the personality of Jesus Christ, we are discovering the 95% factor of the known will of God. When we sang this evening the disciples' prayer or the Lord's Prayer, we prayed already 6 features of the known will of God. It is His will that His name be hallowed, sanctified among us, that His kingdom come, and that His will be done. And before we even begin seeking our own will for our lives, we must begin by seeking His purposes. We only know how to properly ask for ourselves when we have come, first of all, with our heart centered on God, and saying to Him, God, what do You want? Where is Your heart? Where is Your purpose? I'm convinced, therefore, and we'll get in a little bit to this tonight, that praise and worship is the foundation for discovering the will of God, because it is only when we begin to enter into the heart of God that God then begins to disclose to us that 5% of His will, which to us is unknown, that is, where we are going to go and what we are going to do. This simple phrase might be of help to you. Be in the will of God today, and you will be in the will of God tomorrow. Don't so much be concerned about 5 years from now, or 10 years from now, or 20 years from now, will I by that time have discovered the will of God for my life? If you are in the will of God today, you will be in the will of God tomorrow as you faithfully serve Christ. The principle is guaranteed to us by the Scripture. Jesus said, and He said this numerous times, it's not just a one saying only kind of a thing, but He said, to him who has, more will be given. And you have heard me dwell on that Scripture. Know that that is not necessarily an economic philosophy of Jesus. That is an educational philosophy of Jesus. It is the old kind of thing that happens when you sit down to take a music instrument, you practice it, you become more able to handle it better. My children now have far surpassed me in the musical instruments. I can play Rock of Ages on two fingers. That is the limit of my musical repertoire. But they can play, both of them, circles around me, and they're a third my age. Why are they able to do that? Because they used what they had. To him or her who has, more will be given. And especially since there are lots of young people in the audience tonight, and you're concerned about, will I find the right person to marry if marriage is God's will for me? Will I wind up in the right vocation in life? I would say to you, be in the will of God today. Be right in your heart. Have your sins forgiven. Walk in fellowship with the Lord. Keep growing in Christ. Keep learning of Christ. And it's going to be okay. Nothing to fear. It's a step at a time. The Lord, by and large, in His kingdom, does not call us to make great leaps. He calls us to continue to take steps, one after another. The Christian life, therefore, in the Scriptures, is so often called a walk. That's exactly what it is. It's not a crawl, and it's not a run. It's a walk. It's one step after another. Be in the will of God today, and you will be in His will tomorrow. Having said that as a precondition, now let me go tonight to five ways to receive guidance when you face a decision. When you actually come to that time and you say, I don't know what to do, what should I do? Let me go, and I'm going to lift the material this evening from my examination of Acts. And I don't know, there perhaps are other ways to receive guidance, but I have found these five. Maybe others have found more, maybe others have found less, but I found these five to be a checklist in my life. I will be very candid to confess with you that these are not principles that lie in my notebook that I pull out every once in a while when I'm teaching on the will of God. These are the indicators by which I make decisions. And if I'm facing a change of some kind or a decision of some kind, I, with the Lord, work through this checklist. God, what are you saying to me through these ways? And the ways that I give them are not necessarily in order of priority, but maybe in the order by which we experience them. That is, we start out looking for something to happen, and we wind up as a last alternative with, when everything else has been exhausted and hasn't worked, what do we wind up doing? Or do you ever find that in the will of God? You've tried everything there is to know, and you wind up saying, what is there left for me to do? Let's start with the one that probably we all think we would be the most satisfied with if God led us in this way on a regular basis. And that is the principle of guidance, which is supernatural revelation. That's a good way to receive guidance for a decision, isn't it? Supernatural revelation. God has basically three ways He can reveal Himself, or in the Scripture, three ways He has supernaturally revealed Himself to people in decisions. One is through a personal appearance, a theophany, a Greek word for God appearance, God manifestation, T-H-E-O-P-H-A-N-Y, a theophany, a God appearance. We find this in the New Testament in St. Paul's experience. The Damascus Road, Acts chapter 9, Jesus revealed Himself to the Apostle Paul, and he staked his apostleship on the fact that Jesus Christ had personally appeared to him. That's one way to receive guidance. Jesus puts in a personal appearance. A second way to receive guidance is through some manifestation and supernatural revelation, some manifestation of God in a supernatural fashion. Let me relate an incident from the Old Testament where this is the case. Moses in the burning bush. He has a supernatural manifestation, goes by a shrub in the desert, which is burning but not being consumed, and a voice speaking out of it. And if you're walking along the beach and all of a sudden some driftwood catches fire without a match, and a voice begins coming to you out of the driftwood, after you've examined it and found that there is no hidden speaker in it and one of your friends isn't playing a trick on you, you know, that's a manifestation. Now, I know in Bible colleges, and I don't think they do this anymore, but especially in Bible colleges that have had more than one story, sometimes you find a spiritually naive person in the group, and at night, say, "John, this is God calling you to Africa." You know. Well, if you're wise at all, you can separate that as something not in keeping with a manifestation. But manifestation. A third way supernatural revelation can occur is through angels. Philip, for example, in Acts chapter 8, verse 26, is in a revival at Samaria. He has no thought of going anywhere else. And an angel comes along and says, "Get down to on the road to Gaza." And he takes him down there to meet one single individual. Isn't that odd of God? I mean, you'd think God would put the priority on the crowd. And no wonder he has to send an angel. You take any evangelist and give him a choice between one person and a crowd, and it's going to take an angel to get him to the one person when he has the crowd. Supernatural revelation. Say, "I really would like one of those. That'd be easy to know the will of God." Well, I want to plumb that with you for a moment, because we have, I think, a rather naive and false view of discovering the will of God. If only we could get a supernatural revelation, then it would all be said and done. I'd like to present to you some of the problems you're going to go through if you get a supernatural revelation. Okay? Now, let's talk about angels for just a moment. Angels do not, in the New Testament, give lifetime commissions. So if you are looking to God to send an angel to you and say, "John or Mary, here's what you're going to do the rest of your life," an angel is going to tell you that, know that that is not a New Testament character of God's guidance. That's not to say that it could never occur. It's just not a biblical phenomenon. When angels give guidance in the New Testament, it is of limited duration. Limited duration. And the presence of angels is especially evident in moments of dire emergencies. And angels do contradictory things. You can't plan it out and say, when an angel appears, he's always going to do this. Let me show you how an angel comes. We've already noted that angel gives temporary guidance to Philip in Acts chapter 8. We note, too, that angels give guidance in jailbreaks, two of them, in Acts 5:19, all the 12 apostles are in jail. In Acts 12:7, Peter is in jail. An angel comes and gives him guidance by getting him out. And Peter doesn't even know where to go. Angel finally parks him in front of John Mark's mother's house. It's limited guidance. Gets him out of the trouble. But when St. Paul is in a storm, Acts chapter 27, verse 23, he's been in a storm for 14 days. And an angel comes to him, and he says to the crew the next day, he said, "Last night an angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve, stood beside me," said, "Don't worry, nobody's life's going to be lost." Now that is strange for this reason, that previously in Acts, angels got people out of jams. But in this jam, an angel got through the jam and simply stood with him and just gave him comfort and didn't get him off the ship. I suppose an angel could have said, "St. Paul, jump up on my back, and I'm going to fly you out of this storm. I flew in, I'll fly you out." But no, he's just an angel. How odd of God. Now, you look at how God does things, and he is totally unpredictable. The angel is sent by God just to tell Paul, "Everything's going to be okay, the ship's going to crack up tomorrow, nobody's going to be lost." But it was a guidance of a kind, wasn't it? It was an assurance to Paul that God was guiding him, God was in it, he hadn't stepped out of God's will, everything was going to be okay tomorrow, and that direction allowed the whole crew or allowed the protection of all the prisoners on board. It kept everybody from being killed that was a prisoner. It was a word from an angel of the Lord. So I'd say, if you have an angelic revelation to you, then be content with the fact that it is probably going to be a strictly short duration, limited kind of thing, and it is going to be connected with a dire emergency in your life. Let me say two things about appearances and manifestations. We think, if God will only appear to me in a supernatural revelation, I'd never doubt, and I would instantly obey. But I would like to put before you that the evidence of Scripture is that appearances and manifestations require the response of faith. You can walk away from the burning bush saying, "I've been out under this desert sand too long, I'm hearing voices." There's no empirical evidence there. You could take it as an illusory experience. Look at Paul on the road to Damascus. Acts chapter 9. He hears a voice, sees a blinding light. No one else hears the voice. As they hear a sound, there's a difference in the testimony in Acts in two spots. One place it says they hear the voice, and then Paul later says they don't hear the voice. And the distinction is evidently that the crowd with Paul hears sound but does not hear articulation. Only Paul hears the articulation. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? To the rest, it just sounds like a muffled roar, sort of a radio that's not in focus. And Paul struck to the ground by blinding light. Now, he's got reason to get up off of that and say, you know, when you're traveling to Damascus in the middle of the day, you should have sense enough to pull over about 10 o'clock. And you shouldn't be so stupid as to keep looking at the sun. Because if you keep looking at the sun, what you're going to do is have this crazy experience of thinking your enemy is speaking to you. Paul could very easily have walked away doubting that experience on the road to Damascus. He didn't have an experience like the 12 in the room gathered where he had a chance to touch the wounds and the like. It was a special revelation of Christ, but it was one in which Paul, if he wanted to walk away from that and say, and chalk it up to, I don't understand it, it's beyond me, it probably was inner, and some of the radical revisionists of Scripture will say, well, Paul had an epileptic fit on the road to Damascus or whatever. You know, people can explain these things away. Now, I think that this is an important point, that appearances and manifestations require the response of faith, that they're just not, all of a sudden, so overpowering that you can't say no if you don't want to. Yes, you can say no, and you can walk away and doubt the whole experience. Now, this is crucial for people who want God to prove Himself by making some divine manifestation to them so overpowering in their life that they don't have to exercise faith at all in Him. Let me cite an example from my college years. A friend of mine who entered school the same time I did, freshmen, sophomores, juniors, seniors together, both studying for the ministry. He came from a home where his mother was a Christian, a very naive Christian, by the way, and his father was a hardened agnostic. And I think those two things kind of warred in his nature all those years, sometimes unseen to those of us who were his friends. Along about his senior year in college, he began to really wonder if God was personally present and real. And none of us knew this at the time. I only found this out months later from him. One day he decided to go in his room, lock the door, and stay there for a specified amount of time. It was several days. And he said to God, when I go into that room, here is the time I'm going to be in the room. During that time, appear to me, and I will know beyond the shadow of a doubt that you're real. Don't appear to me in that period of time, and I will not serve you. I wish I could tell you, God appeared to him, and he became then a faithful servant of Christ the rest of his years. The fact is that what he wanted did not happen. He walked out of that room an agnostic. Today he lives in Laguna Beach. He is a prosperous merchant. He is into a lot of things that are not part of the Christian lifestyle, which I think may have set up the initial problem, and disobedience perhaps in his life triggered him to this. But he was waiting somehow to encapsulate God in that room. And you simply can't. The Scriptures say you cannot put God to the test. He that cometh to God must believe that he is. That's the precondition. Must believe that he is. And only, you know, there's no ability at all to force God in a box. We're not in the position of being able to force God in a box at all. God will reveal himself, but he will only reveal himself to people who are walking in obedience to him, not people who are trying to put him to the test in a false kind of way. There's a difference between proving true the Lord in our experience and testing the Lord from the standpoint of an idolatrous heart that wants God to prove himself when he has already so clearly spoken to us in his word, through his people, and in the Spirit. What more can he say, as the song goes, than to you he has said? So if you are going to wait for the guidance of God and have some supernatural experience which will forever confound you and which you will never doubt, even if you have a divine revelation, it is going to be one that you can walk away with and chalk up to some inner mystical experience that wasn't God at all. You're going to have exercise faith if you have the divine revelation. Now thank God for the divine revelation, by the way. I don't want to demean it at all, because those can be extraordinarily powerful experiences. One that immediately comes to mind, I didn't have this in my notes, but is an appearance of the Lord to my sister in a vision when she used to wear very thick glasses, and she saw a vision of Christ on the cross. And the vision came to her doors, take off your glasses. She refused for about three times. Finally, the voice was so strong, and she had near blindness in one eye and very poor vision in the other. She finally took off her glasses, and she reached out her hand to the cross, and she took some blood from the cross and wiped them across her eyes, threw her glasses the other side of the room, healed. That is in the nature of a supernatural manifestation of God's presence. So when I say, hey, supernatural manifestation is great, is fantastic, but don't make it more than the Scriptures make it. That's all I'm saying. Probably labored too long there. One other thing I want to warn you about appearances and manifestations. You say, boy, if God would just call me to do something in the kingdom with a supernatural revelation and manifestation that I'd never forget, that would be a Moses experience, a Paul experience, man, I'd follow him to the ends of the earth. I'd even serve him in Costa Mesa. Let me tell you what's involved if that happens. I haven't done an exhaustive research of this, but my hypothesis, and I think the Scriptures would test this out, is that every person in Scripture who got a special appearance or manifestation of God, it resulted in great cost to them. Their missions were so incredibly difficult, they needed a special revelation to always anchor them. Moses got a special revelation, but how many of us would want to take on the responsibility he was called to take upon? Paul got a special revelation, but how many of us at retirement would like to spend the rest of our years in prison facing execution and ultimately beheaded for our faith? The apostles got a special revelation, but how many of us want to end our life in martyrdom? Everyone that got a special manifestation or revelation, to the best of my knowledge, paid for it with an incredible cost of commitment. All the prophets were this way. Many of the prophets had unique, powerful manifestations, but all of them paid a tremendous cost. So all I'm saying is, up front, when you pray for divine revelation or visitation and you get one, get ready. God has something really special in mind for you. Now that's one way of getting guidance, and I checklist that off first. Wait on the Lord. Lord, do you want to in some way manifest yourself to me in a supernatural form? A second way of guidance is what I would simply call worship. Worship. And there are a number of components to worship. Worship may be in terms of our individual worship to the Lord as we are praying or reading the Scriptures or meditating on His Word. Or direction can come as we corporately worship in a group such as this or in a small group or with other believers. God can reveal a course of direction. Let me list some things for you from the Scripture. God can guide us in times of prayer. Acts chapter 10, verse 9. Peter went up on the rooftop to pray at noon, and he got clear direction from the Lord in a vision. I'm not so sure that vision was in the nature of a supernatural revelation. It appears to be more in the nature of different from Paul's thing on the road to Damascus. It is more inward in character. It's a vision. And without that moment of prayer, if Peter hadn't made himself available to go up onto that rooftop to pray, he would have been unready to have received the visitors that the Lord was sending from Caesarea through Cornelius. And because Peter, though, was at the place of prayer, he was in a position to have God speak to him, to have his whole life altered, and to the whole course of the church was altered because Peter was in a place of individual prayer at noon on a Joppa day. Incredible. You read Acts and you get a feel for that. I can't adequately communicate to you, I don't think, the importance of Acts 10 in terms of the narrative of the Christian church. It was the turning of the road. It was a key intersection. Peter was in a place of prayer to receive direction. When Jesus faced key moments in his life, he prayed. Luke chapter 6, verse 12. Before he called the 12, he spent all night in prayer. In those days, he went up into the hills to pray, and he continued all night in prayer to God. And it was morning. When it was morning, he called to him his disciples from whom he chose 12. That final selection process was preceded by an intense time of prayer. He prayed before he faced that decision. Again, he wanted to get away and to spend some time in prayer. So he took with him Peter, James, and John and went up into the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, he was transfigured before them. A very special thing happened to Christ as he was praying. And again, it was a turning moment in his ministry because for a moment, the disciples caught the glory of the Lord as he was on the way to the cross. Before Calvary, he prayed. He spent the night in Gethsemane, Mark 14:32. He prayed before that key moment. In fact, he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Thy will be done." We often, in regard to prayer, pray "Thy will be done" in a sense different than the one Jesus prayed it in. We pray "Thy will be done" from the standpoint of, "God, I don't know what your will is, but whatever it is, get it done." Jesus in Gethsemane prayed the prayer in thusly, "God, I know it is your will to go to the cross. Remove this cup from me, but Thy will be done." When Jesus prayed, "Thy will be done," He already knew what God's will was, and He was struggling with it. He was struggling with the Father's will. So often, we pray it, and it's okay, I guess, to do that. We pray it from the standpoint, well, flip a coin, God, and whatever side it lands on, that's your will. And that, by the way, can be a way of receiving guidance, as we'll see later tonight. You don't believe that? "Thy will be done." Prayer before a decision. And the Lord can put something in our heart. Give us an inward vision or an inward awakening or an inward realization or inward undergirding and strength. Another way of receiving guidance in worship is through the Word. Now, usually, in regard to receiving guidance through the Word has application for the general will of God and not His specific will. That is, as you open the Bible, you don't generally find a verse that says, "Go to New York City and be a witness." Or, "Marry John Doe." And often we try to use the Scripture to get specific guidance, don't we? And the most frequent way, and it was a way originated about, I think, 2.5 centuries ago by the Moravian Brethren, who found this, they were a pietist group, found this a way to get God's guidance. Open the Bible. Of course, you couldn't do this until the Bible was printed. Open the Bible, and wherever you land, there is God's word for you. "At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke." God, what is your will? How many letters are there? How many letters are my name? You know, you try to figure out all these incredible scenarios. Maybe there's some inner mystical spiritual meaning here. I have lousy luck. I've always had lousy luck in this matter of opening the Word of God for specific guidance. Always had great fortune for general guidance, but lousy luck on specific guidance. The joke is so old, I shouldn't even tell it. But the guy that opened it to the Scripture, Judas went out and hanged himself. Opened it again because he didn't like it. "Go thou and do likewise." Open it again because he didn't like it. "What thou doest, do quickly." Now, he landed on 3 in a row. I have a friend in the ministry who was sharing with a group of ministers recently that some years ago, he was in a very touchy spot in a pastorate where there were some difficulties in the congregation, and it was the night before the annual church congregation meeting in which they were voting on the continuing tenure of the pastor. And the head deacon of the church came to him and said, "Pastor, if there were a vote tomorrow night..." Oh, it was a conditional vote. They weren't sure they were going to take it. "If there were a vote tomorrow night, Pastor, I've been counting up the votes, and there are..." It was 93 votes against him, which would have been enough to have terminated his tenure as pastor. And that's not very good news for a pastor to get on the night before church council, and I'll do candor speaking as a member of the profession. And he's just a little bit bent out of shape at the fact, you know, that there are people in the congregation that feel that way toward him, and they need to, you know, from his priestly point of view, get their own house in order. And he had a rough time sleeping that night. When the morning came, he and his wife read a devotional every day together. It's a little devotional book, Scripture and a devotional. He said to his wife, "Honey," he said, "open the devotional guide for today." And he was expecting a verse like, "Be strong in the Lord and in His might. I will confound your enemies and put their plans to naught." You know, one of those kinds of great go-get-em verses. And instead the verse for that morning was, "Why pluck out the speck that is in your brother's eye when there is a log in your own?" He said it was one of the most profound scriptures that ever came to him. And it changed his ministry. He had been looking at the speck in his brother's eye and not the log in his own. That was specific guidance from the Word as applied to a specific decision he had to make that day. God sometimes works through this Russian roulette application of His Word. That's all it is. When you flip your Bible open, put your finger down the passage and expect God's specific guidance, you are playing spiritual Russian roulette. Once in a while, God dramatically gives guidance to people that way. Most times, He does not. And most times, you are going to be scratching your head saying, "What does this passage mean?" And the meaning will never become clear. I've done even 3 out of 5. You know, still can't get it. I would suspect, though, that there are some people here that have had an experience that at one time they've landed on one, and it's been a great ballast in their spiritual life. Another way in regard to worship of receiving guidance is through corporate seasons of worship. That is, when the body gathers together, or when a group of praying and worshiping Christians gather together for guidance and for just worshiping the Lord. Acts 13, 1 and 2 is a key passage in regard to corporate worship and guidance. The elders at Antioch, prophets and teachers, they're not called elders, they're called prophets and teachers in Antioch, were worshiping the Lord and fasting. And while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Separate Paul and Barnabas for the work which I have called them to." Notice, their gathering together was for the purpose of worship and fasting, just waiting upon the Lord. As you begin to worship the Lord and focus on Him, the Lord will inevitably turn your attention to His world and to need. You cannot concentrate long on God until He begins to concentrate your heart on the world, because that's where His heart is. That's why it's so important to worship the Lord, because we don't ever see our world aright unless we see the Lord. Because only He sees the world aright, and only He truly bleeds and hurts for the world. They were worshiping the Lord and fasting, and the Spirit said, "Set apart Barnabas and Paul for the work which I have called them to." Now, how did the Spirit speak in that particular occasion? Did all of a sudden a voice come on in the room and people start looking around and say, "Where did it come from?" Probably not that way. When the word is used in Scripture, the Spirit spoke, it is generally in association with a prophetic word from the Lord. No doubt, one of the pastors or teachers at Antioch, and under inspiration of the Spirit, suddenly speaks out and says, "Here is what the Lord says. Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul to the work which I have called them to." Notice, God had already called them. But there is, sometimes in the will of God, there's really three things about the will of God. There is the will of God, there is God's time, and there is God's way. And sometimes God reveals His will before He reveals His time or His way. And there's a period of delay in between them. And many years ago, when Paul had first, the Lord had first appeared to him, he knew that he was to be an apostle to the Gentiles. But years had passed, and it had not yet been the time, and he did not yet have the way. But now, the Spirit, speaking through a word of prophecy, says, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul to the work I have called them to." Already, God had called them. Now, the body, through worship, is confirming it. Wonderful way to receive guidance. This experience has led some, by the way, to an emphasis on individual prophecy. And some have sought to receive guidance from the Lord, individual prophecy. Somebody comes to you and says, "Here's what the Spirit says to you. Go do this. Go marry this person. Go unmarry that person." You know that right away, isn't it, from the Lord? What do we say about those kinds of times of personal prophecy? I want to just put a footnote on that, because from time to time in the body of Christ that does come up. And people have made terrible, good, naive Christians in some cases have made terrible mistakes on the basis of not really understanding what personal prophecy is all about. I want to relate a case in the Scripture where personal prophecy was turned down as a counter to the one I've given. Acts 19:21. I'll use several scriptures. You can jot these down if you want to. The occasion is Paul's trip to Jerusalem. He has finished his 3 missionary journeys. He's ready to go to Rome. But before he goes to Rome, he's going to head back east to go to Jerusalem. And you have to keep a Mediterranean map in your mind, okay? Rome is to the west of where Paul was, but Jerusalem's way to the east. He wants to go west, but instead he's going to go east first. And the reason why he wants to do that, Acts 19:21. After all the great evangelism at Ephesus, his last stop in his 3rd missionary journey, after all this happened, Paul decided to go to Jerusalem. That's his goal. He decides to go to Jerusalem. And then in Acts 20:22, a little bit later time, he's saying farewell to the elders of the Ephesian church at Miletus as he's on his way to Jerusalem, and he says this to him, "And now, compelled by the Spirit, I am going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen there. I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me." Two things are going on. The Holy Spirit's compelling me to go to Jerusalem, and the Holy Spirit's telling me that everywhere I go, hardships and imprisonments are facing me. That's the strange conflicting guidance he has from the Spirit. And And when he says, I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me, he's evidently talking about personal prophecy. He'd go into a church and one of the prophets would stand up and say, Brother Saul, thus says the Spirit, imprisonment is ahead of you, my brother. And Paul's saying, everywhere I go, the Spirit's warning me that imprisonment waits for me. But he says, I'm compelled in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 21, verse 4, he comes to a town called Tyre, T-Y-R-E, on the Phoenician coast just to the northwest of Jerusalem. And there are prophets at Tyre, and the word in Luke is this, through the Spirit, they urge Paul not to go to Jerusalem. That is, he says, I'm compelled in my spirit to go, and other prophets have only warned of imprisonments, but now some prophets at Tyre are saying, don't go, thus says the Spirit, Paul, don't go to Jerusalem. Now this is new. Other times, the prophets had only warned him that imprisonment awaited him, but now some prophets are saying at Tyre, don't go, thus says the Spirit, don't go. Well, there's one other key verse then that comes in, Acts 21, verses 11 and 12. Paul's still moving toward Jerusalem. Now he's 60 miles away. He's at a town called Caesarea. And then a mature prophet meets him by the name of Agabus, who previously had predicted a famine and was right. He comes over, Luke says, to us. He took Paul's belt, tied his own hands and feet with it, quite a symbolic action, and said, the Holy Spirit says, in this way will I bind the owner of this belt and will hand him over to the Gentiles. Note what Agabus does. He doesn't say, Paul, thus says the Spirit, don't go to Jerusalem. He says, thus says the Spirit, this man will be bound and handed over to the Gentiles. Paul went ahead and went. The disciples tried to get him to stop, but he went ahead and went. And we say, what's going on here? Some people are standing up in the congregation and saying, thus says the Spirit, don't go. And others are only saying, imprisonment awaits you. What is the real case? The real case is that Paul, ultimately before God, is responsible for his decisions, not any prophet who's telling him what to do. And the fact is that in the early church he was getting conflicting advice from the prophets, especially at Tyre. They did one step beyond anybody else, which suggests to me that people personally prophesying can sometimes let a word from the Lord be carried to an excess and inject a little bit too much of their own emotion into it. I think, personally, that what happened at Tyre is the Spirit was saying to the saints at Tyre what he was saying everywhere else. Tell Paul imprisonment awaits him. But the prophets at Tyre heard it and perhaps weren't mature enough in the gift of prophecy, got a little bit of their own love for Paul involved in it, and said, thus says the Spirit, Paul, don't go. And it wasn't that at all. And Paul had to resist that word of personal prophecy and keep true with the Spirit's compelling in his own life. Now, that is a critical point to make because God has not turned the control of your life over to anybody else, even if it's a prophet. In the sense of, you're responsible for your direction. Persons can come to you with a word from the Lord, especially in terms of the general will of God, and you're under instructions to obey the word of God. Persons can come to you in terms of personal prophecy and say, thus says the Lord, do such and such. But in the ultimate analysis, God has made you the custodian, the administrator, the executor of the estate of your own life and soul. And you are responsible to God, not somebody else. And that's why in the inner being, you've got to confirm that word. And if what somebody says to you doesn't agree with what God has revealed to you, either put it in suspense or don't obey it. If some prophet comes to you and says, I've been praying and God has showed me you're to marry Susan Doe. And your heart has been set upon Jane Doe. Susan hasn't even been in your thinking, you know. Don't go out and marry Susan Doe. Okay, right? Just because of the prophet. It may be a horrible mistake. Be persuaded in your own heart. Seasons of worship. Boy, we are so guided by this. God, I'm so very aware, speaks to us when we pray individually, when we worship. It was almost 10 years ago that sitting in a chapel at Evangel College in an evening service, I suddenly blanked out on everything else that was in the room. Looked around, and I felt the Spirit saying to me in a mystical way, George, look around. This isn't going to be your place of ministry much any longer. It was a word I didn't expect to hear. I brushed aside. It was such a strange word that I thought my mind was playing tricks on me. But only later, in the course of events, did I come to realize that that was the opening door of the Spirit to get me out of a very comfortable place that I was ensconced in, to a calling that God put upon me that I never would have envisioned or selected on my own. At least in the first instance, that it was in a moment of worship, the Spirit is free to say, here, consider this. And I want to say this very clearly, that when we gather together as Christians, we're not play-acting. The Spirit of God really is present. And He really is speaking to His people. And He really is sharing things with us. And it may only be one service in a lifetime, but at one point or another, I believe that most of us get some sense of mission and calling in some phase of corporate worship, whether it's a small group or whether it's a larger congregation like this. Worship, waiting on the Lord individually or as a corporate body, the Spirit may speak. So I'm looking, when I'm looking for guidance, is there a personal revelation from the Lord in a manifestation, an angel, a revelation? Am I getting any sense of direction through worship? As I pray, read the Word, engage in corporate worship of any kind, am I getting any sense of direction? And if the answers on those two are no, or maybe a kind of a mixed bag, I go to the third. And what are the circumstances? That's the third way we receive guidance, by looking at our circumstances. I'll put before you several instances in Scripture as to how God guides through circumstances. Circumstance in the early church is that believers get to feuding with one another. Do you believe the early church was perfect? Haven't read the book of Acts. Certain members of the Christian community, called Hellenists, thought they were being neglected because they were Greek-speaking Jews and Greek-culturized Jews, and that the Hebrew Jewish widows were being better treated. And they had a great big problem in the church. That was the circumstance. That circumstance created the need for deacons. And because there was a need for a deacon, as a circumstance, Stephen pops up. And we would never have Stephen, and probably never had the Apostle Paul, because Paul owes his spiritual birth to Stephen and Stephen's message, which he was never able to cleanse from his heart. It remained as a prick in him until the day he gave his life to Christ. We'd have never had Stephen, never had the Apostle Paul, never had 13 letters of the New Testament, and we probably never had the book of Acts, since Luke was an associate of the Apostle Paul. We could have probably torn out most of the New Testament if it hadn't been for the circumstance, ultimately the circumstance of a quarrel in the early church, which created a need for deacons, which rose Stephen to the top. You know, and it was that crazy circumstance that bore that. I became intrigued some time ago in looking at Acts and saw something there that for the first time that I had never seen before. And I have shared it since then, but it came as an electric sort of discovery. Those of you that are knowledgeable of the book of Acts know that in the book of Acts there are four times in Acts where there are what is called we passages. Does that make a lot of sense? But most of the writing in Acts is in the third person. They went there, he went here. But every once in a while you come across a passage, several paragraphs, where it says, we did this, we did this. And that means the author himself is involved in the action. He's no longer reporting it as a person who wasn't there. He was there. And there's an intriguing thing that happens. This we person in Acts is picked up at Troas and becomes a member of Paul's second missionary trip team and is dropped off at a city called Philippi. Paul goes on with the rest of the second missionary journey, goes on with the third missionary journey without this character, whom we now know as Luke. And at the end of his third missionary journey, he's getting a large collection together for the saints in Jerusalem, and he's all ready with his traveling team to go back to Jerusalem and take the collection. Then somebody makes a plot in his life. He's down in South Greece, down in Corinth, and he gets wind of a plot. So he tells the other guys, look, you go on ahead because they're going to stab me on the ship. So you guys go on ahead. I'm going to slip up north by myself. Paul slips away, slips up north, and at Philippi picks up this person called we. And all of a sudden, this person is saying, we sailed from Philippi to Troas. We. Luke. And I want to put before you this a kind of amazing, to me it's an amazing hypothesis. I'd like to put before you the hypothesis that the reason why Luke joined Paul on that trip was because there was a circumstance of an assassination plot on Paul's life. Luke would have never been on that trip were it not for the assassination plot on Paul's life. But because there was, Paul went north, met Luke at Philippi. Luke came down to Palestine. Paul was in prison 2 years in Palestine. Luke, who was not a Jew at all, not a Palestinian, had time in those 2 years to do the background research, which became our book of Luke in Acts, which he had never had time to do the research had he not been with Paul in those 2 years, as I would reconstruct apostolic history. And I think it all became because somewhere, some nut had a plot on Paul's life. And Paul said, I'm going up to Philippi. And he picked up Luke. And we have Luke and Acts together as the most... Luke wrote more of the New Testament than even Paul. In terms of actual words. He wrote more than even Paul. And I'm saying, would we ever have Luke Acts if there hadn't been an assassination plot on Paul's life? Circumstance. Is that kind of wild?
I found, by the way, that for every time the devil tries to defeat the church or us, God meets him with a more greater counterthrust. Circumstance in my life, glasses. As a child of 8 years, I began to need glasses. And money was not a very commodious quality in our home, or an ever-present quality, I should say. Glasses were expensive. Eight-year-old boys go out and they play and they break their glasses. It only took me breaking my glasses once or twice to realize my parents were dead serious about do not get involved in any kind of roughhousing. When you play basketball, take your glasses off. Well, why play basketball with your glasses off? I can't even see you as I'm talking now. You know, you're all just a dim sea of face. I put these on, I can see you very well. You know, what did that do in my life? It kept me out of contact sports, and it got me into books. Why am I a teacher today? Why is my deep love and interest in education and in the Word and in study? I think that somewhere it got started right here. I don't know if I ever want to be healed, as long as I don't get too blind. I sort of enjoy these glasses. I almost feel naked when I don't have them on. I just shun contact lenses because I need my glasses. It's part of my image, you know? Circumstances. When I got out of seminary, I wanted to win the world for Christ in about 1 year. And it's an amazing thing. Nobody wants a 24-year-old single pastor. And so I began scheduling meetings. And from across the country, I had a 10-week assignment in Pennsylvania for the summer. And that was the end of my ministry as I knew it. And to get from here to there, from California to there, I scheduled meetings all over. And one key meeting was in Little Rock, Arkansas, that I was going to. At the last minute, it canceled out. I was kind of upset because it was the biggest church I had booked. But because it canceled out, I had to go through Springfield, Missouri, a town I was going to avoid at that point. Because I had too many happy memories. I didn't want to go back in one day and revive them all and then have to leave again. But because I had that canceled meeting, I wound up there. The academic dean at the college I graduated from laid eyes on me. The minute I walked on campus, said, "What are you doing next year?" And I said, "I don't know." He said, "How would you like to teach here?" I said, "I'd love to teach here." I signed a contract and then filled out an application to teach. And that fall, as soon as I got on the job teaching, I re-met Jewel. And 2.5 months later, we were married. You know? Circumstance. A meeting in Little Rock, Arkansas, canceled. And that's why today I am the husband of Jewel, and the father of Evangeline and George Paul. Oh, really? Circumstance. People, places, and situations. I don't believe there's anything such as coincidence. I believe it's providence. It's God incidents. When I use circumstance, I'm not talking about blind luck. I'm talking about the fact that God does arrange our paths. And the circumstances are the manifestation of His ordinary presence. His presence, which is very real. I think circumstances, what happens in circumstances is best described in a proverb, Proverbs 16:33, which the early church used in making a decision. Acts chapter 1, they had a spot to fill, Judas' spot, and they didn't know who to choose. They had two top candidates, and they were absolutely at a loss as to who to choose. So they finally said, "Look, we don't know. We're not getting any supernatural revelation. We've been praying. God hasn't revealed it to us in worship." Now I'm adding a few words here. So what they said is, "We better try circumstances." And what better circumstances do we know than our old Jewish way of casting a lot? And whatever way the lot falls, that's what God wants. That's the English equivalent of saying, we've got a vacancy in the apostleship. Judas is left. We've got two top candidates, Judas and Matthias. We don't know which one of them God wants. Here's a coin. We're going to flip it. Heads, Judas wins. Tails, Matthias wins. That's what the early church did. That's how they made a decision. In only one instance, but they made it. And you know what scripture they based it on? Proverbs 16:33. The lot is cast into the lap, but the decision is wholly from the Lord. Amazing faith that God would make it. If He wants Matthias, the head will come up. Or whatever Matthias had, head or tails. You know? Forgot what I said earlier, so I better qualify that. Circumstances. God's guiding you through your parents or lack of parents, through your education or lack of education, through your family or lack of family, through your church or lack of a church, through your abilities or lack of abilities. God guides. These are not accidents. These are part of you. Why is it that Paul is such an incredible apostle? Because in the background of the circumstance of his life. He was born to Jewish parents, trained as a rabbi, encultured in a Hellenistic Greek world, a citizen of Rome, and speaking and writing three languages, able to move in culture. And God redeemed all those circumstances in his life. God guides through circumstances. Not necessarily exclusively. The circumstances are usually joined with some other thing, but don't underrate the circumstances in your life. Any of you who have gone to a Christian college know that you have a greater chance of meeting your life partner there. That's a circumstance. They happen to be there, and you met. And God saved the Christian college so that those purposes can go on. Circumstance. The high school you go to, the courses you enroll in, are part of God's training for your life. They're not something separated from God's will. They're part of God's will for you. Another way to receive guidance, a fourth way, is a confirmation of other believers. Confirmation of other believers. What do those who walk with the Lord say about me? What do they believe God has put upon me? The will of God is never simply a solitary kind of thing. If God puts a call upon our life, it's inevitably confirmed by others. Let me cite some scriptural and then some practical examples. How did Timothy find the will of God for his life? Supernatural revelation? Not so far as we know. Did he find it through worship? Partly, but it was later on when hands were laid upon him, the Spirit spoke to him. How did he find the will of God for his life? Paul came along and says, Timothy, I want you to follow me. And Timothy says, that agrees with what I've been feeling in my own heart. I'm paraphrasing. I'll follow you. Timothy would have no calling of God on his life except someone in the body had confirmed it. And all the other brothers in the region where Timothy lived said, yeah, Timothy's got that calling. They agreed with him. John Mark found the will of God for his life because Barnabas had faith in his capabilities and nourished those capabilities till they came out to be tested. A leadership in the church is a confirmation of other believers, the gift of leadership. That's why Paul tells Timothy, don't lay hands suddenly on anyone. This is not an instruction to women in respect to dating. It is, or vice versa. It is an instruction that bears on the selection of Christian leadership. Don't lay hands suddenly on anybody. It's don't appoint anybody to a job before you thoroughly know them. Make sure that you confirm the calling. And I've made some mistakes over the years as a pastor in my rush and zeal to get people into the work of God of not adequately waiting to lay hands. And then ultimately situations get jammed up and people get hurt because we haven't waited to have the confirmation of other believers. There is no such thing as a self-called person. I may have a call from God in the ministry, but I don't exercise that call unless you agree. If you don't agree with me that I have the gift of teaching, I teach to empty pews. If you don't agree that I have the call to pastor, I'm not the pastor of this church. It's just as simple as that. You must confirm my calling. And we must confirm one another's calling. If you believe that someone is to marry you, they must confirm that calling. Or you don't exercise the calling. At least you better not. Every place of ministry in the body of Christ must have the confirmation of other believers. The appointment, the laying on of hands, in at least in a spiritual sense, the agreement. Yes, God's calling you to that. Yes, we feel that. We see those capabilities in you. And we would be better off in the body to more adequately listen to one another and be authentic and honest with one another in love, speaking the truth in love, that we might build one another up. So that I think especially this can apply, I think, to persons who want to exercise a sphere of ministry that maybe more mature persons in the body of Christ really feel that person doesn't have that gift, but they have a really good gift in another area. Now, sometimes the judgment of people is wrong, and somebody looks like they're going to be a real, quote, loser, winds up a great winner. God will work that out. Don't have to worry about that. But I think there is in the body of Christ sometimes a great clustering toward everybody doing the same thing rather than realizing the diversity and being content with the calling God has placed upon our life that's being confirmed by other people. I think, for example, of persons in the New Testament like Dorcas. Dorcas had the ministry of good works. She made things for people. What if somebody would have come along and said, Dorcas, you know, it's nice for you to do that ministry of making things, but you know, sister, honey, if you really get spiritual in the Lord, sister, you'll have a teaching ministry. And then's when you'll really know spiritual power. Now, if you want to be content with God's second best, just keep on making those garments, honey, for all the poor people. But if you want to know God's best, get into the speaking ministry and the seminar ministry. That's where God wants you. Dorcas, you're at God's second level best. No. God's best for her life was to keep doing what she was doing. She'd have been a misfit in the teaching ministry. Peter, as an apostle, began doing such great miracles that people began bringing the sick and laying them in his shadow that they could be healed. Wow. The other apostles are doing miracles, but their shadows are not having any effect. One of the apostles says, I think God's discriminating. I don't have the shadow ministry. I'm going to quit laying hands on the sick till I get the shadow ministry. So he leaves off, oh God, give me the shadow ministry. You know, when Catherine Kuhlman came along, God really, I believe, gave her the gift of just people would fall down. I don't understand it. I think there are some things I don't understand. I'm content with that. It doesn't bother me. But I watched. Everybody seemed to have the slain in the spirit need to have the slain in the spirit movement ministry to prove their credentials. You weren't an evangelist. You weren't a healer unless people got slain in the spirit. And some people got so exacerbated about this and excited about this that they began the shoving ministry, not the slaying ministry. Contentment with calling. What's God called you to? And the confirmation of other believers doesn't negate personal choice. The personal choice is only affirmed and encouraged, and in some cases corrected, by the wise counsel and love and input of other believers. A final way of knowing the will of God. And I hope you're beginning to see now that making decisions is not just one thing, but several of these things can clue in together and be a factor. Like circumstances and worship and confirmation can all work together on a particular decision. I want to put before you a fifth choice, and when I run out of options, I always come down to this choice as the last choice. I'd call it personal choice. It is the principle of dominion. When God created man, he said, I'll give you dominion, authority. It's the ability of growing maturity in Christ where the Lord trusts your judgment. When my children are younger, I make all their decisions. Get up in the morning, brush your teeth. If I'm still telling my children at their age they're at now to brush their teeth on a regular basis, if I'm telling them that, I'm already beginning to believe I'm a failure as a parent, because at that point they ought to be making that decision on their own. And they better be making the decision I want them to make. Or I will tell them to brush their teeth. But, and as they grow older and more mature, more and more decisions are entrusted to them, including the final decision that's the hardest to entrust any young person if they make that decision, and that is who to marry if they're going to get married. I want to make that decision for my daughter. I believe I have better judgment than she does. I am a better tester of character than she could ever be at 21 or 24 or whatever. But she has already decided. She's 13 now. She's decided when the time comes, she's going to make that choice, Daddy. You know, and that's okay. That's a delegated authority I give to her. I hope she'll seek my approval. But ultimately, that's her decision, isn't it? Hopefully she'll seek my confirmation. But that's her decision. And if I have done a good job with Jewel in raising the kids, when they come to that age, that's a decision they can make with intelligence, and they can make the right decision. Personal choice. And I think God feels that way many times about us. He's saying, oh, my people, it's okay to mature. It's okay for you to realize I've got confidence in you. That I'm not looking for you to go out and do something stupid. I'm looking for you as I have revealed my general will to you, as you're moving in my general will. I trust you. What do you want to do? What's your decision? If the Lord said, I'll give you the desires of your heart, what desires are there? Since ultimately I think all our desires come from God anyway and are born of God, my desires are His desires, His desires are my desires, we're sort of schizophrenic. No, that's not the right term. We're intophrenic. Maybe that's a new word, but we're into one another. We're into one another. And so the Lord says, George, what do you want to do? What do you really want to do here? Here is where, in making personal choices, we still want to cop out often, and we want to use what Christians call fleeces. Oh, God, I really don't want to make this decision. I still want you to make it. You haven't had revelation. You haven't given me an angel. I haven't gotten any sensations in worship. Nobody's told me what to do, and I don't have any right circumstances, and I still don't want to make the decision. Oh, God, I want to fleece. Tell you what, we'll conduct this scenario, you know, and then you set up this intricate scenario that if all these things fall in place, you know, then you'll do what God's telling you to do. That's the fleece. God, I'll do this if this happens. And it never fails when you set up a series of conditions, of about maybe three or four conditions, about two or three of them work out, and one of them won't, and it will still leave you confused. Just never fails. I want you to realize that the only time fleeces are used in the Bible is in the case of Gideon, and when he used them, it was because he didn't have faith. He knew the will of God and didn't want to do it. That's why he used the fleece. He was, shall we say, chicken to do God's will? Said, God, I know your will, but is it really your will, God? So he used a fleece. Set it out at night. If it's wet and all the ground around it's dry, I'll know it's you. Then that happened. Then the next night he sets it out in inverse order and, you know, finally begins to get the message. But he really acts out of faithlessness. That's why the fleece is there. Fleeces are in many times a cop-out. Now, God in his mercy even uses our cop-outs. And I've known Christians who have put out fleeces, and God has marvelously met. He's worked out some of the wildest fleeces that you have ever laid eyes on. But that is out of his great generosity and love, and not so much that he is... I think he's more pleased when we really come with seasoned and mature judgment to a decision. Now you say, where does a person make a personal choice in Scripture? There are numerous examples. Let me cite a key one, Acts 15:36. At the end of Paul's first missionary journey after the Jerusalem Council, sometime later, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let's go back and visit the brothers in all towns where we preach the word of the Lord and see how they are doing." Now remember, the first missionary journey began with the Spirit said, "Separate apart from me." Now Paul's simply saying, "Let's go back and visit the churches." Almost seems kind of offhand, doesn't it? It's no, the Spirit of God says, "Let's go do this." It's just, "Let's go do this." It appears to be a reasonable thing. They started churches. They need to go back and visit them and encourage the brethren and see how they're doing. So they go. Now here is where the implementation of the general will of God in our lives is so critical, because when we're moving in the general will of God, we become capable of making a wise decision like that. And the Lord sometimes says to us in regard to a decision, look, the bottom line in this is two questions. What do you want to do and what do you ought to do? What do you want to do and what do you ought to do? And sometimes these two things, by the way, don't mess up. They need to agree. What you ought to do and what you want to do must agree if you're going to make the personal choice. In 1974, I wanted out from some of the responsibility I was facing at that time as pastor of this church. I never made this confession in public before. And an opportunity came along that was very convenient. You know, the grass is always greener on the other side of the fence. Just learn, though, it keeps growing if you stay on this side of the fence. But the grass looked greener, and I said, oh, God, you know, it'd be so much more. I'd just be, you know, right now, a lot less pressure if I would. That's what I want to do, God. It's easy. You know, isn't your will easy? Your yoke is easy. Your burden is light. And the Lord said to me, basically, George, you'll never feel comfortable with that because it's simply selfish. It's what you want to do, but it's not what you ought to do. What you are a person who likes to do is you like to run from responsibility. And you like it as long as everything is going, you know, just A-okay. But when there gets any adversity, George, you don't like to hang in there. So it's time, you know, you can decide, I'll be with you, I'll bless you, whatever you do. You know, I don't get real bent out of shape about the will of God. You know, irrevocably get out of the will of God, you're going to be dashed to the ground. I believe God's a redemptive God, and even if we step out of his will, somehow he can heal us and get us repented and get us back in. Although, you know, anyway, a road not taken, whatever. But the Lord forced me to look at those two questions. What do you want to do? What ought you to do? And when I came to a decision as to what I ought to do, then God gave me the want. And boy, it's been a growing want. I have to say that there are decisions that we face as a Christian where the Lord simply is saying to us, now, look, what's in your heart? When you've lived a lifetime and you stand before me, what do you want to say? What do you want to be able to say to me? I gave you the life. What do you want to be able to say? What's on your heart? What will you and what ought you? And in this perspective, my counsel would be, and I think it's scriptural, just keep walking through the open doors God provides. as you move in this decision, this personal choice matter. Keep moving through open doors. Don't ever sit still and simply close yourself in a room and say, I'm not getting out of this room, God, that you reveal yourself. Just keep moving through open doors. Keep trying doors. That's what Paul does on the second missionary journey. After he decides to go revisit the churches, he's revisited the churches and he says, I want to go to Asia. You know, and that's up north. That's in now the present area of Turkey. And as he heads out for Asia, the Spirit says, no, you can't go to Asia. He says, okay, I'll go to Russia. Go to Bithynia, southern Russia. And the Spirit again says, no, you can't go to Bithynia. And Paul by that time has two companions with him. And he's walking. He's walked 600 miles. And the Spirit's saying, don't go to Asia, don't go to Bithynia. And he doesn't know where he's going, except he keeps walking. You know, that's kind of a dumb thing to do, by the way. No person would ever send out a missionary. If I had a missionary of this church, said, God's called me to be a missionary. I say, where are you going? I don't know. You don't know. Oh, well, you're going alone? No, I got two people that are committed to me and they're going with me. Do you have any direction from the Lord? Well, we know where the Lord doesn't want us to go. You know, how are you getting there? Well, we're walking. When will you know what God's will is? We don't know. We're just going to keep walking. And Paul walked 600 miles up to Troas. Finally, he got as far as he could walk because the sea met him. S-E-A. See, man. And then God interrupted with a vision and said, come over to Macedonia and help us. And man, it was the greatest missionary journey ever. But the thing is, he just kept walking. A door closed, he didn't stop, he just kept walking. It's the principle that you cannot guide a bicycle when it's standing still. You only guide a bicycle when it's moving. And if you ever try to guide a standing still bicycle, no, it doesn't work. I would simply say to you, as you make these personal choices, don't be staggered at long periods of silence when God isn't communicating to you. That's typical, the will of God. He gives you a flash and insight and then expects you to have a long period of obedience without any reinforcement on the divine revelatory level. That happened to the wise men. They saw a star in the east and man, it disappeared. They had to follow thousands of miles with camels across the east, you know, coming. Where is the king born? They had no idea. They just saw the star. Maybe they saw it as late as 2 years ago. And they have to walk out of naked faith and obedience for two solid years till the star reappears. And when they run out of, you know, don't know where to go, finally the star comes in. And that's God. He always comes through in the bottom of the ninth. Three things in regard to the will of God. The feelings, the heart, and the mind. Feelings are least important in the sense that feelings are only good for a time. It's ultimately the heart, the decision-making part of us, coupled with our mind, which is reinforced ultimately by our feelings. These three things go together. If you make decisions on the basis of your feelings, you're going to make a lot of bad decisions. Because emotions go hot and cold. But if you make decisions from the center of your will, God, what's right? What's right for my life? What can I live with? What can I stick with? Volitionally, from my will, from my reason. And then as I make those decisions, Lord, you'll give the times the reinforcement emotionally that I need. Proverbs 16:9 says, in his heart a man plans his course, but the Lord determines his steps. Notice that. In his heart, a man or a woman plans his or her course, but the Lord determines his steps. Isn't that great? You plan the course, but the Lord determines the steps. Proverbs 20:24, a man's steps are directed by the Lord. Often a decision is not simply based on one of the above factors that we have looked at, the five factors, but on a combination of them. And I could tell many stories from my own life where God has worked a number of combinations together to reinforce His will, including how why I'm in the spot that God has called me to be now. It's a combination of these things working together. I found these to be a helpful paradigm or a helpful outline pattern of determining the will of God in my life by saying these are the options. Psalm 31:3, since you are my rock and my fortress, for the sake of your name, lead and guide me. Since you are my rock and my fortress, for the sake of your name, lead me and guide me.